Good morning. It is once again my honour to open up the Word with you this morning. And today we are looking at God's plan for church leadership and the qualifications for eldership, which is obviously a little bit tricky one for me, being an elder in this church. So I ask you to please be gracious with me as I attempt to do so in a very balanced way. Please don't misread anything I'm saying as me having got all of this perfectly sorted. As we read through, you'll understand I don't need to have everything perfect, but let's go. So, before we dig too deeply into this, I grew up in church, and I recognise that not necessarily everyone in the room necessarily did grow up in church. So to me, the word elder doesn't sound that weird. It's always been a familiar concept to me. My dad was an elder in the church I grew up in. As I say, I recognise that that's not the case for everyone in this room. So, what is Paul getting at right here when he uses the word elder? I mean, assuming that he doesn't just mean the old, I decided to go digging for some gold in the original Greek. That's what preachers do. When we come up against a problem, we go, I wonder what the original Greek or Hebrew means, and it usually is really helpful. So, after doing an extensive word study, I found the word used here was presbyteros, which to the people in Crete, to which this is where Titus was at this time, really helpfully, I found out meant old. So it was no help at all. but thankfully, Titus was a student and co-worker of Paul. So Titus was who this letter was written to. It wasn't written to the Greeks. It was written from Paul to Titus. So as a student and co-worker of Paul, he would have understood its Jewish implications. As a Jew, this word would have immediately conjured up images of the Sanhedrin, whose job was to maintain orthodoxy, bring correction, give teaching, and be involved in judging civil matters. So as Paul wrote this short instructional letter to Titus, he had no doubts that this word communicated not just age, but maturity. It communicated office and responsibility and maturity, both spiritually and practically. Now, thankfully, there are also a few other words used in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture to describe church leaders. So we have elder, pastor, and overseer. So whilst there are some differences, these words are used largely interchangeably and all speak to different aspects of church ministry. So elder, as we know, speaks about spiritual maturity of a Christian leader. Overseer, it's the primary role, is one of the other words that gets used. Overseer is the primary role of an elder, to oversee the spiritual concerns of the church, to provide spiritual covering, and to equip the deacons and the rest of the church to whom they delegate much of the practical day-to-day matters of church life. And pastor. So pastor, this word comes from pastoral, which refers to the way a shepherd cares for his sheep. It implies that like a shepherd with his rod and staff, an elder knows his flock, goes after the lost sheep, feeds them, protects them, and even when necessary, lovingly disciplines them to keep them safe and nurtured. And whilst this passage is specifically to Titus about appointing church elders, let's remember that elders are not special super Christians. You know me, you know that's true. They are normal people who love Jesus, are mature in their faith, and whom God has called to serve him in a specific way within the church. If we look at this passage in its broader context of how to recognize a mature believer of Christ, then this is a standard that we can all and should all measure our lives against, whether we are elders or not. So this morning's passage is about the importance of church leadership and why godly leadership is a part of God's design for keeping the church healthy and flourishing spiritually. In this short passage, Paul tells us four important things. And the first is the purpose of elders. So verse 5, he says, I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. To properly understand why elders were so important, especially in this context, especially at this early stage in the development of the church, it's really helpful to have a little context. Now, I wasn't here last week, so I don't know how much context Kumbalani gave, so I'm only going to be very brief. So, Paul had recently completed one of his missionary trips to Crete and had left Titus there to teach the new church and to raise up elders. We can see, we've read that in this passage. We can see that again in Acts 14, if you want to have a look at that later. And as we will see when Emma picks up the next part of this passage next week, false teachers were already a big problem in the church in Crete. And this letter is written to help address that issue. The exact content of the false teaching isn't fully explained, but it seems that there was a mixture of local pagan influence and the old Jewish circumcision party. We've come up against them a number of times as we've been working through Paul's letters. But they basically went around teaching that, yes, Christ is the way to salvation, but in order to receive the grace of Christ, you must first do the work of becoming a Jew, which included things like ceremonial meals and male circumcision, whether you're an adult or not. So in dealing with the false teaching, Paul provides Titus with a portrait here of what a healthy church should look like. And in doing so, he lays out the contrast between godly leadership that leads to a godly church and the kind of false teaching that leads people away from righteousness and away from freedom in Christ. So, in verse 5, right at the beginning, we see the purpose of appointing elders in the church. So let's look at the second thing we learn from this passage, which is the character and the conduct of elders. Now, it's interesting to note that nothing in this passage is about gifting. You don't have to be a great teacher. You have to be able to teach, but you don't have to be a skilled storyteller. You don't have to be able to play guitar or, you know, have a master's degree or anything like that. Being an excellent preacher doesn't qualify you, thankfully. Having a master's in New Testament Greek doesn't either, nor does leading worship every week, being an excellent business manager, personal charisma, looking a certain way, speaking a certain way, being a specific race, age, or having a certain amount of money in the bank. None of those external things qualify or disqualify you from eldership. As the saying goes, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Which is to say, skills and gifting can be very useful in godly leadership. But apart from godly character, they account for nothing. In fact, a failure of skill is much less important than a failure of godly character. Sadly, you probably don't have to think too hard to come up with a handful of names of incredibly gifted public Christian ministers, preachers, or evangelists who have in recent years caused significant damage not only to themselves, but to their families, to the church body, and worst of all, to the witness and apparent trustworthiness of the gospel. This is why the primary qualities required of elders, and indeed all mature believers, are not about skills, but they're about character. Let's look at these character requirements now. So the first thing we see is that an elder, or any mature believer, is to be called blameless. Gosh. Straight out the gate, we've kind of hit a brick wall there, haven't we? It seems like a fairly impossible standard right at the beginning of this list of qualifications. Well, thankfully, it's not impossible. Because if the word here was sinless, then yes, absolutely. It would be as impossible as being 35 years old and having 40 years preaching experience. It's just not possible. The word blameless does not speak of sinlessness, but of integrity. The Bible never called elders to be perfect. To pursue it, absolutely. But it does call for men who live lives that are a pattern for people to follow. To be blameless or beyond reproach, as some translations render it, isn't a call to perfection, but a requirement for integrity of character. Meaning that even when a person of integrity does make a mistake, they are quick to make it right through confession and repentance and apology, even where it's required. Some translations use the phrase beyond reproach, i.e. not someone who is perfect, but someone whose life doesn't demonstrate grounds for legitimate disqualification. It can't be said that an elder is by nature angry, violent, or has a wandering eye. In other words, they are someone who lives a life that demonstrates the power of God at work in their life. Not perfect, but blameless in their pursuit of righteousness, whose imitation of Christ is worthy of imitation. There are no perfect leaders. Elders are shepherds, yes, but they are under shepherds. They are not the chief shepherd, and there ought to be a good amount of grace for their imperfections, but the concept of being blameless describes the trajectory of the life of a believer who is continually becoming more like Christ. The next thing we read is that he is to be faithful to his wife. Now, a literal translation of this phrase is that he must be a one-woman man. Now, this isn't simply talking about polygamy, you know, about people with multiple wives. Although it does seem clear that if someone had multiple wives and became a Christian, that they would not be qualified. They would not qualify for eldership in this circumstance. although there was grace in that situation. So it's not talking about polygamy necessarily here, nor is Paul saying that someone unmarried cannot serve as an elder, as some have interpreted it in the past. In fact, Timothy, one of Paul's other co-workers, is a perfect example of an unmarried elder. No, it speaks of a man who is married and who only has eyes for his wife, who is faithful to his wife, who is pursuing her, who is investing in her spiritually. Someone who loves his wife the way Christ loves the church, as directed in Ephesians 5:25. In the culture of the day, marriage was not widely conducted in this way outside of the church. In the context of Crete, it was often said that wives were for childbearing and harlots and concubines were for pleasure. But Paul is pointing out that God's view of marriage is far higher, far greater, and it is his standard of marriage that is to be reflected in the church, starting with its leaders. Moving on, we read that an elder needs to lead his family well. Again, being married and having children aren't a requirement for a prospective elder. But assuming that he is married and does have children, they are to be raised in the faith, to be taught and disciplined and shown the way. They're not to have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. This comes back to the 1 Timothy 3:5 principle, which says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Let me be clear here. If a child reaches an age where they take responsibility for their own faith, and at that point they choose to reject Christ, I do not believe that Paul is saying that that would disqualify someone from eldership. But the principle of leading those under your care, whilst they are under your care, into greater maturity, begins in the privacy of your own home. It's a matter of personal integrity and stewarding your family well, before stepping into the role of stewarding in the wider family of God. You see, a good father is a good leader, and a good leader is a good father. They don't crush their children into submission or bully them into the appearance of good behavior. But a good father will discipline his children and equip them for a believing life. He will encourage and feed them and instruct them and love them through grace and by example. A good parent shouldn't set out to raise perma-children who depend on them forever and ever. This world has enough adult children walking around behaving like children in adults' bodies. No, no, it's our job as fathers and mothers. Well, it's not our job to raise more children. It's to raise more fathers and to raise more mothers. And as it is in our family, so it should be in the church. A mature believer is to encourage, instruct, and equip other believers into maturity. Christian maturity, and remember, that's what the word elder literally means in this circumstance. It starts at home. It starts in your marriage. It starts in your parenting. But as we continue into verses 7 and 8, we see other markers of what it means to be spiritually mature. An elder must not be arrogant, must not be quick-tempered, must not be violent or greedy for gain. Now, these seem fairly obvious disqualifications, don't they? They seem fairly obvious obstacles for leadership. But again, grace applies here. There are probably, and there may well be, occasions in the future or even in the past where you can think back and identify times where you've seen glimpses of some of these negative characteristics within church leaders. Hopefully not here at Freedom, but in humility, it's possible. Perhaps you've witnessed a mature believer being quick to anger. Perhaps you've seen them make comments that came across as arrogant. We have to remember that none of us are sinless, and that grace applies even to those in leadership. However, I want to release you and encourage you that if you ever see anything like that in myself, if you ever see anything like that in Keith, Matt, Kumbalani, or Les, if you ever believe that we have been gripped by these things, then by all means, I empower you to graciously and gently bring it to our attention so that we can pray over it and address it straight away, because we do not want that in God's house. Again, the qualifications of elders, these are the benchmarks of a mature believer. It's not perfection, but a character and a life on a godly trajectory. And it's not just for those in leadership. It's not just for the people that stand upon the stage. This is for every single one of us. And after mentioning what the character of an elder shouldn't look like, Paul goes on to explain some of what we should expect to see in the life of a mature believer, and what we should expect in turn from our church leaders. Excuse me. An elder should be hospitable. So one commentator describes Christian hospitality as love with skin on, and I quite like that. That is to say, it's a way in which we can embody the character of God in our daily lives. Inviting people into your space is a very practical expression of love. Through generosity, as you willingly give up your time, your resources, your personal space for the sake of another. Sometimes joyfully, sometimes, let's be honest, sacrificially. Hospitality is one of the key ways in which we can replicate God's love and love one another well. Not only within the church community, but as a tool to engage people outside of our faith. Be it in our homes, socializing over food, in the way we relate to our colleagues at work, our neighbors as we're cutting the lawn, or the way we greet people as they walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, whether it's their first time through the door or their 5,001st time through the door. It's the way we treat people at food bank, at coffee morning, or we welcome our guests to church quiz night. Hospitality matters. It is putting kingdom principles into action. It is being the love of Christ to people. I can tell you that whilst I was first drawn to this church nearly a decade ago now, which I can't believe, I was first drawn to this church by the quality of Keith's teaching. I was listening to the podcasts for weeks before I even stepped through the door. But I can tell you now, it was the hospitality and the welcome that Laura and I received on our very first visit that sealed our decision that this was home. And if personal experience isn't enough, let's not forget that Hebrews 13:2 tells us, do not forget to show hospitality. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room's ever worked in hospitality, but if you have, you're probably aware of the concept of a mystery shopper, someone who turns up, doesn't tell you that they're from head office, and they're making sure that you're doing your job right. Now, I don't think God's mystery shopping as such, but I do love the idea that we need to be on our A game, because we may well have entertained angels, or we may well in the future. Let's bear that in mind. Let's live as hospitable people, as generous people. Next point. An elder must love what is good. They must live wisely and be just. So, stepping back from this just for a moment, this whole passage just reminds me so much of Galatians 22, where we're told about the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 22, but the fruit, sorry, not Galatians, yeah, Galatians 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, thank you. It was verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these things are the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a believer. The fruit of a Spirit-filled life is godly character. This list of attributes, both in Galatians and here in Titus, have nothing to do with gifting or competency, but of godly character that develops when a life is full of the Holy Spirit and submitted to God. Just as a lump of clay only becomes a cup fit to hold wine when submitted to the hands of the potter who shapes it and molds it to his will, working out all the air bubbles and imperfections until it's suitable for its intended purpose. And just as that cup finds new form and utility in the hands of the master craftsman, it also points to that master craftsman who gave shape to it. The life and character of an elder, and indeed any mature believer, finds new form and new utility. And Paul is telling us that the life and character of believers, and in particular the lives of Christian leaders, must point in the direction of Christ, the master craftsman. But not all the requirements for eldership are character-based. There is one area of competency, albeit that competency flows out of character, that a spiritually mature church leader must have in some measure and growing over time. And that is the conviction and the work of an elder. So verse 9, he must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. An elder must be established in their faith. This principle is reinforced in 1 Timothy 3, where we are told they must not be a new believer. An elder, pastor, overseer must cling tightly to the bedrock of Scripture. Now, this is obviously true for all believers, but doubly so for elders, because as we read in Hebrews 13:17, that those leaders are responsible to God, not only for their own walk, but for the spiritual state of those in their care. That they must one day stand before God on Judgment Day and be held to account for it. Now, I can tell you, as someone in eldership, that is a terrifying, terrifying prospect. And is enough to make me not want to be one. And the moment God releases me from it, I will skip out of that door with joy. I'll skip back in the next Sunday, don't worry. But listen, being an elder is a responsibility and a weight and a wonderful joy. It is a beautiful burden, but it is something that I'm going to have to stand before God one day and give account over. Whew. And whilst all mature believers must cling to the truth of the gospel, an elder must do so doubly. To preserve it, and when necessary, to fight for what the Bible teaches in the face of false teaching and the ever-shifting sands of cultural norms and personal truths. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing, hear me when I say this, in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as my truth. There is only thy truth. No my truth, only thy truth. This is specifically poignant to Titus in the context of the false teaching and the cultural influences that the churches of Crete are facing. And I don't have to tell you that this is no less relevant today. So there was a guy called Frank Abagnale. He was a prolific con man and a master forger. He spent most of his teenage years and into his early 20s flying around the world, pretending to be a co-pilot on a commercial airline, and later posing as a doctor and assuming various other identities, all whilst living off forged checks and fake money that he had made himself. If you've ever seen the movie Catch Me If You Can, then you'll know who I'm talking about. It's a really good film. He survived so long, partially by luck, but largely because his forgeries were so good that even the most trained people at the FBI couldn't distinguish them from the real thing. He was eventually caught, but he was released early from prison to become a consultant for the very same department of the FBI that put him away. You see, as someone who made some of the most convincing forgeries, he was also an expert at detecting them. Now, you'll have to forgive me, because I watched an incredible interview with him, but I couldn't find the exact quote from the interview. So I've had to paraphrase slightly, but trust me, this is the content of what he said when questioned about what made him such a successful con man. He said, "Most people in the field are trained to detect forgeries by studying forgery. They learn the common techniques and how to spot them, but that only takes them so far. I never studied forgery. If I wanted to make a fake check, then I would spend all my time studying the real thing, handling it, playing with it in my hands, seeing how reflective it was in the sunlight, figuring out the weight of the paper, the color of the ink, how flexible it was. Was the writing printed or was it embossed? You know, I would study it. I would have it in my hand until I knew it so completely that I could replicate it to the point where my forgery was practically indistinguishable to anyone but me. That is why I can spot a faker better than the FBI, because I study the original." Now, why am I talking about that? Well, in the same way, an elder and any mature believer must know, love, and handle the truth of Scripture daily, so that when anything other than biblically sound truth is presented to them or to the church, they are able to quickly discern what is false and lead God's people well. The only way to spot a lie is to know the truth. Encouraging people in sound doctrine, bringing loving correction, and strongly refuting those who oppose it. These are the requirements of a mature believer, and specifically a church elder. Again, that's not to say that to be a church elder, you must have a PhD in New Testament studies or be able to quote chapter and verse of the Bible for every occasion. The disciples didn't have a qualification amongst them, and even Paul, who was very highly educated, would not have dared to claim his knowledge qualified him for ministry. But don't mishear me. I am not for a moment suggesting some kind of anti-intellectual view of faith. After all, in Matthew 22, 37, Jesus himself directs us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. God gave us these minds, and using them to know him more deeply is part of how we demonstrate and work out our love for him. We are designed to love him with our minds as well. So please don't think that I'm suggesting that further study is a bad thing. You know, regardless of whether there is a call to ministry on your life, I urge you, if you have the capability, the means, and the opportunity to engage with solid theological studies, then do so as an act of worship and as an investment in your relationship with God. If you don't know where to start, then ask me about the Christ Central School of Leadership later. I'll be happy to tell you about it. Equally, though, the lack of a theology degree is not something that can ever disqualify you from a deep and rich life of worshiping God with your mind. However, academic qualifications do not feature here in Titus and are not a requirement of a prospective leader. But the mature believer, and elders in particular, must be students and lovers of God and his word. And that's what Paul is telling us. God revealed himself in the scriptures, and we have to take that seriously. We have to enjoy the benefits of a God who has shown himself to us. We have to know him in order to defend the truth, so that we might boldly defend the truth of God and encourage others to live according to his will. As we discovered right at the beginning, the word elder is used specifically here to refer to church leaders, but in a more general sense to describe a mature believer. And so we can all learn from this passage about what it should look like to live a life of spiritual maturity. Regardless of whether God has placed a specific call to church leadership on your life, as disciples and apprentices to Christ, we should all desire to live lives that are increasingly Christ-like. We should all stink of Jesus. You know, that point to the enriching, to the point. Sorry, my notes have left me here. Hang on. We should all live lives that point to the enriching and life-altering power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, this passage is specifically about elders, pastors, overseers. And I encourage you to graciously hold those of us in a position of leadership here to the standards laid out in this passage. However, this list of qualities applies to you. I have asked you to hold us to this standard and to do so with grace, recognizing that perfection is beyond the scope of even what God is asking here. And I now want to challenge you to examine your own lives in the same way. How are you doing this morning? Are you living a mature Christian life? Let's take account of where we are, because one day we will all have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, of how we have lived. If living a godly life were a crime, would there be enough evidence for someone to look at your life and convict you of it today? Is the trajectory of your life trending towards Jesus? Are you married? If so, are you actively seeking to love your partner like Christ loves the church? If you're a parent, are you sowing faith, godly discipline, and grace into your children to equip them for the life and their relationship with God? Do you occasionally drink too much? Are you watching the way you speak? How are you at keeping your anger under control? Now listen, I'm not asking these questions to condemn anyone, because through the cross, we are set free from condemnation. Condemnation is a tool that the enemy uses to point at our sin and say, you are not good enough. This is not about condemnation. This is about the conviction of God. God who points at our sin and says, that is not good enough because you are my child. And I am enough. Are you as hospitable as perhaps you could be? Do you truly love what is good as opposed to what is easy and what is comfortable? Or appears to be good? Or makes me look good? How is your self-control? Are you disciplined in the way you live? Let me tell you, if you are feeling convicted as I read out this list, then you are not alone, because all of us fall short of doing these things perfectly. My hand is up. I'm one of them. Just ask my wife. Conviction is not a bad thing. Conviction is the voice of God in our conscience that propels us to set right what is broken. We can't do it in our own strength. We can only grow in these things through submission to God and by the power of the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us that it's God's purpose that we all come to such unity in faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That is our destiny, that one day we will measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ, not in our own strength, but through the grace of God. It's not our job to be perfect right now, okay? But it is our job to cooperate with the Spirit of God in realizing our maturity. This means letting go of childish attitudes. It means embracing the service of God and of one another. It means laying ourselves down and taking up our cross, imitating Christ. Are you ready? Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. Lord, we thank you that it's all God-breathed and good for teaching. And Lord, we thank you that although this particular passage is, in one sense, very much about the practical structure of church, Lord, it speaks so much to the character of a mature believer. And Lord, we pray that you would grow us in our maturity. Lord, that you would give us opportunity to grow in these things. Lord, that you would provide opportunities for us to be hospitable, to exercise self-control. Lord, that where there are things that have really stuck in the back of our throats, that where we feel conviction, Lord, that you would use that conviction not to crush us, as the enemy would like to do. He would like to condemn us, Lord, but to convict us, to propel us into you, to propel us into more Christ-like behavior and character. Lord, we thank you. We honor you. Lord, grow us to be more like you every day, that one day we will measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Amen.